tonight happens to be our fourth birthday. Actually, Thursday was, but this is the first Saturday we've been together since that time. So tonight is refuge. Hey, kids, you're dismissed. I'll get used to this being back in here at some point in time, but kids are dismissed. Nice to see a few more of them wander out of the room tonight. So happy birthday for all of you who have been here that 4 years. Happy birthday for all of you that are brand new to us. Happy birthday. I read this week, the average American gets 90 hours per week of podcasts, radio shows, cable news, social media, and live streaming. That's the average American. I know y'all ain't average, so you're probably knocking out 120 hours or so on that. But our worship services comprise about 1 hour of your time each week. 1 hour versus 90 hours. That's what we typically get as a church, and yet there's still some that don't prioritize this 1 hour. And so I just want to say for those who are here and those who are logged in online, thank you for prioritizing this hour. You've made it a priority in your lives to feed your soil, to provide nutrients to your soil. Those of you with kids, those who left or those who are watching online, I know in the church today we often talk about or wonder why so many young people are leaving the church. And I'll tell you, a lot of that comes down to parents who never made their faith a priority in their lives. No, that's hard to hear. But just being here, and again, whether you're here or out there, you're tuned in, you're helping nurture not only your soil, and you truly are, but you're nurturing the soil of everyone else who is around you that needed to see you tonight or just needed to know that, hey, man, I'm not in this life alone. And so thank you for being here wherever you are. Karen told me this week, I've got a man crush on Ken Burns. If you don't know who that is, he does all the documentaries where they have the photos and it zooms in and zooms out and there's a voiceover and they're on PBS. And this week I was rewatching a documentary because it was that fascinating the first time, one on the Dust Bowl. Believe it or not, they took 4 hours to talk about the Dust Bowl. And if you don't know what that is, it happened in the 1930s, but it was the worst man-made ecological disaster in American history. Now, in modern history, we had Katrina. That was pretty bad. We had the BP oil spill, but the Dust Bowl suffices and goes over top all of those. In the 1910s and 20s, the Southern Plains, if you don't know where that is, that's Texas, Oklahoma, Arkansas, and Nebraska. That area out there was kind of the last frontier of agriculture in America. And the American government said, we'll give everybody 1 square mile who wants to go out there and be a homesteader and grow and build up this land. And so a lot of farmers went out, but also a lot of what they called suitcase farmers, just guys going out and families going out looking to make it rich on this real estate agricultural boom. Now, out in this area, there's deep-rooted prairie grass that covered the entire area. You've seen that beautiful prairie grass, so green, they call it buffalo grass, and that grass would thrive in that soil. That's what did well. But they plowed up all of that grass to plant wheat. Wheat was in high demand. World War I was happening, the Great War, and Europe had a shortage of wheat, and so wheat was getting $2 a bushel for wheat. That was a lot of money at that point in time. Now, that area, though, it was droughts could happen from time to time and actually very often, but they believed, or they were sold on believing, well, if you plow, the rain will come. That was a saying they have. If we plow the ground, don't worry about the droughts, the rain will come. And for a while, it worked out. They plowed up the ground. They had great harvests. They had several wet years. Then the Great Depression hit, and all of a sudden, the price of wheat went from $2 a bushel to about 60 cents a bushel. And some of the farmers, they abandoned the fields because they couldn't make any money. And those who stayed behind, they plowed up even more land and more fields to grow more wheat. Because if you only got 60 cents a bushel, then you just needed to grow more wheat to turn some sort of process or profit. Then in 1931, the drought finally began, stopped raining, and the crops began to fail, and it exposed this bare, overworked farmland. And without that deep-rooted prairie grass holding the soil in place, all the dirt just began to blow away. And that drought lasted for 8 years. And so at first, the storms would come in, and they were these dust storms, and they were kind of like freaks of nature, like, that's crazy, look at this dust storm. But eventually those storms, there would be 30 a year. Then there would be 60 a year. And then they became commonplace where they were happening nearly every day. And there would be huge drifts of dirt. Like it would be like a snowstorm where there would be snow drifts this tall. And they would cover animals. It would cover their tractors. You couldn't get into your house because there's like snow piled up against your house. You just couldn't even open the door. There was so much drift of dirt. It even come in through the windows and the cracks. I heard one story where a family, they said when they sat down to eat dinner, they would get the plates and cups out of the cabinet, put them on the table, go back to get their food, but they set everything upside down because if they didn't, by the time they got the food to the table, the plates were covered already in dirt. Everything was coated in dust and related in a lot of health issues. 7,000 people died from dust, which is crazy. In 1935 alone, 850 million tons of topsoil, it just blew away. Part of that land, it just blew away. 35 million acres of farmland was reduced to being useless. And then they had these black blizzards, the really bad dust storms. And those storms actually carried soil from that area in Oklahoma and Arkansas all the way to Washington, D.C. and New York City. There were boats coming into the harbor that could not see the Statue of Liberty from the dust that had blown from the Dust Bowl. Or even FDR was eating lunch and he said, "I'm actually eating part of Oklahoma right now as I eat." Also created the greatest migration of people. These dust storms, people got tired of it. Suicide rates skyrocketed. And I don't know if you can understand just the turmoil of everything being dirty and dusty. It just wears on you after a while, or farmers losing their land. If you've ever read Grapes of Wrath, it's based on this story. 250,000 people left that area and migrated west. It's the greatest migration in American history that nobody ever talks about. Writer Timothy Egan calls the Dust Bowl, he says, a classic tale of human beings pushing too hard against nature, and nature finally pushing back. FDR and Congress, they did work together. That's an amazing concept. We'd like to see a lot of that right now. But they worked together to establish programs to repair the soil, but it took a long time. The farmers learned new farming techniques that would combat soil erosion. They began planting trees around the fields that would help the wind not blow the dust away. And my grandpa was a farmer in Indiana, and I remember him planting trees all around his fields for that reason. They started plowing the land different. They established a national grassland. They found an aquifer beneath the soil. And so in 1950, another drought hit, and it was still tough on the farmers, but the damage was mitigated by the techniques that had been implemented to protect the soil. We're in week 4 of an 8-week series on the culture of refuge, which we said we modeled that culture that we have here as a church on the culture that Jesus created around himself. And last week we talked about the importance of that good soil. And I won't rehash all the weeks that we've talked about. And I won't do that because you can go out online and they're available. If you go to refuge.church, you can get an audio version. You can get a video version. You can go to Facebook. They're there. You can go to YouTube. They're there. You can go to your favorite podcasting app. Just search Refuge Church Fort Myers. You can listen to all those sermons. They're out there for you to listen to. And one of the reasons all of that is available and we have all those resources for you to tend to your spiritual soil, it's because Jeff Furman, the guy in the back there behind all those computer screens, used his time and his talent and his gifts and his abilities to make all of that possible. Now, Jeff, I can never remember exactly what you do because it's over my head. I know you do something with networking and fiber cables, and again, it's a little bit over my head. But Jeff might have looked at his talents, because that is a talent, and said, you know what, I got this talent, but there's no place for that in the church. There's nothing I can offer the church. I can't play an instrument. I can't preach or teach. Maybe he can. I don't know if he hasn't told me. He just runs cable. He's a techie. He sets up networks. And on top of that, Jeff had never set up an online streaming platform. He's never ran video cameras before. He's never ran a soundboard before. And so everything that he's done, he's learning as he goes. But he saw a need in our church. And he jumped in feet first with his gifts without being asked to do any of it. And then he just owned it. Owned it. Tonight we're talking about being an organic church, a word that we've used ever since our inception. And over the years, we have had a handful of people in this church these last 4 years that they've owned something. They've used their gifts. They've taken an inventory of their talents and they've took ownership of some part within the church. Last week, we talked about being a slow church, that we're not trying to be fast church. We're not trying to be McDonald's, that we're not a franchise. We're not fast. We're not looking to maximize our productivity. We're not efficient as a church. We're not predictable. And what we are attempting to do is walk, not run, but walk in God's unforced rhythm of grace. Slow down and taste the Lord's goodness, using our salt to bring out the depth of flavor of Christ, not overpower him. So Refuge doesn't have a detailed 50-page business plan. We don't subscribe to any kind of top-down management. I'm not a CEO-style pastor who dictates every aspect of how we operate as a church. Now, if you own a McDonald's franchise, it's actually very lucrative, but McDonald's, the powers to be, the CEO and everybody in VP and above, they exert an incredible amount of control over how their franchisees operate. For instance, you saw the McDonald's when you came in. The sign, what color was it? Red and yellow. It wasn't pink and blue. You can't be a McDonald's franchise owner and put up whatever color sign you want out front. Ronald McDonald is always going to be the mascot of McDonald's. They can't put, if you're an owner of a McDonald's franchise, you can't make your face like some silly insurance agents do, the poster of your franchise. It's going to be Ronald McDonald, which, by the way, he's the second most well-known character in the entire world. That's crazy, right? You know who's first? Santa Claus. Mickey Mouse is right up there with him, too. If you own a franchise of McDonald's, you can't serve fat crinkle fries. You're going to serve skinny, salty, very good crispy French fries. Your burgers, they are going to be made from kangaroo. I don't know if they still do that or not. That was a thing back in the day. Horse or whatever they used, meat, whatever McDonald's burger is made out of, that's what it's going to be made out of. If you own a McDonald's franchise, you can't all of a sudden decide you're going to serve filet mignon, no matter how good it is. You can't put your store anywhere you want. You're restricted by location, by the management. When you become a franchise owner, you sign contracts with hundreds of pages that dictates exactly how you will operate, exactly how you will serve your customers, right down to the clothes that your employees are going to wear. It's a very top-down approach. In the last 100 years or so in America, the church has started to embrace this top-down franchise approach. All the ideas come from those people with titles. You're asked to make some fries, but you need to make the fries exactly like they tell you you need to make the fries, or how your tradition has always made those fries. But as a church, since day one, we said we want to be organic, not a top-down approach, but a ground up. We're going to build from the soil up as a church. That means where we go as a church, how we tend our soil, how we strengthen our soil, what direction we go is mostly, and I say mostly because it has to line up with our core, it has to line up with the gospel. We can't get outside of that. But where we go as a church mostly is up to you. I'm a terrible manager of people. It's not my strength. I am a business owner, but I am not a good manager. I'm a good communicator, or pretty okay. I'm not afraid to take risks, which is important. I know how to build a culture in a business. I'm good at recognizing and hiring talent, but I'm not a good manager of that talent. I just let them do their thing. And I think in my current role here as pastor at Refuge, that is hopefully a blessing for us because it allows us to be an organic church. You're not dependent upon me, but we're dependent upon you for where we go as a church. Or even if we continue to be a church. And I'll be honest, that takes an enormous amount of pressure off of me when I think of it that way. Pastor suicide rates, Karen was just telling me this week, are up since COVID because they've built this foundation of a church where all the pressure is upon them for churches to thrive and to grow. And churches are not thriving and growing right now. They're struggling to get people back in the buildings. But that sort of top-down structure, you can feel that pressure as a leader for growth and for ideas and survival. All of that has to come from you. And that can be overwhelming. In the book of Acts, that's where the church starts. If we go to chapter 2, that's where we see it happen at Pentecost. And it says the church starts and it explodes. It grows very fast. And that's okay because it's growing fast organically by the power of the Spirit. And as we continue through Acts, the apostles are healing, they're doing miracles in the names of Jesus, the believers, we're told, are meeting regularly. We don't know what they're doing in those meetings or exactly how they meet, but we know they're meeting very often. They're doing good works in their community. They're loving their neighbor. They're taking care of the orphan and the widow, and things are going very well, very organically well. And when that happened, it upset the religious types who were used to having complete control over other people because they could feel their power begin slipping away. And so they had the apostles arrested. They're told to stop preaching about Jesus. And we get that famous reply, I love, we must obey God rather than any human authority. And then they immediately preach to the people who told them to stop preaching. It's kind of funny, I think. And then this Pharisee, he steps up, Gamaliel, one of the religious leaders, and he makes this argument in Acts chapter 5. He says, men of Israel, take care of what you are planning to do to these men. Some time ago, there was that fellow Theudas who pretended to be someone great. About 400 others joined him, but he was killed, and all his followers went their various ways. After him, there was Judas of Galilee, not the Judas who betrayed Jesus, different Judas, popular name. He got people to follow him, but he was killed too, and all his followers were scattered like dust. These are very cliche stories, like charismatic leader comes in and riles up a bunch of people. The movement is growing from the top down, and then that leader is gone, and the movement dies. And so this religious leader says, so my advice is, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they are planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God. Every system, every religion, every nation, every culture built from the top down eventually fails. You can look throughout history and you can see that. But the apostles were building upon something different. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, let your roots grow down into Jesus and let your lives be built upon him. This early church's roots were growing down into the soil of Christ. They weren't going to be blown away by the first drought or winds that came along. And for the early church, man, there was trial after trial, so much greater than this COVID-19 trial that we're in. But because they were rooted and grounded in the soil of Christ, the church didn't wither and die. 30% didn't walk away and never come back. These guys let the apostles go. They said, all right, good, we'll believe that. They flogged them for good measure, you know, flogged them. We hear that. That's flogging. Today we got people that won't tune into a live stream because that's not the way I like to learn. These men were flogged for Jesus. Different time, different culture. Verse 42 says, every day in the temple and from house to house, every single day, they continued to teach and preach this message. Jesus is the Messiah, the most basic gospel message that there is. Then we turn the page to Acts chapter 6. It says, but as the believers rapidly multiplied, rapidly, they're growing fast, there were rumblings of discontent. Okay, those who are complaining about how we're doing church during the pandemic, just so you know, you're not the first people that have ever complained about how the church was operating. It's in the Bible. It's happened for a long time. It says the Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers. Democrats complaining about Republicans, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. And so we've got the Greek-speaking believers. They lived outside of Palestine. They kind of had a different culture, a way about them. And then you've got the Hebrew-speaking believers. They're there in the motherland. And there were some issues between these two factions on discrimination and fairness that came up within the church. Problem. Verse 2 says, so the 12, the apostles, called a meeting. Not of the leadership, they call it a meeting of all the believers. It's not a top-down approach. If you're going to do top-down, you get your leaders together, you make a decision, then you tell everybody else how you're going to do it. It's not what they do. It says they got all the believers together so that everyone together could work through the situation. It says they said, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. So our job as apostles is to preach the gospel. That's our calling. We're not here to be CEOs. We're not here to be dictators. We're certainly not here to do every single job. You know, they never diminished the food program. I mean, that's a good thing. That was a hallmark of the early church, that they shared everything in common, that they took care of their own. They took care of those who were hurting in their communities. Christ followers or not, they took care of everyone. But the apostles knew what their personal calling was. They got it straight from Jesus' mouth. They were to teach and proclaim the gospel. I thought about this week as an apostle, like how much work did they put into their teaching and preaching? I mean, they were with Jesus. They spent time with Jesus. So I imagine, you know, that Peter's going to step up and preach. He don't have notes and iPads and stuff like me. He just starts preaching. He probably had scripture memorized. He's so full of the Spirit. He just starts preaching and teaching. Maybe they did do prep. I don't know. But I'd say for me, as a pastor, my calling is to preach and teach the gospel. And I come in here on Saturday nights and I give a sermon. And it's, you know, usually about a C+ or a B- probably. And I deliver that message to y'all. And then Sunday comes, and Sunday I usually start reading whatever Bible text I'm going to teach on the next week. And I'll try to read it in 3 or 4 different translations and just meditate and pray upon that text. That's what I do on Sunday. And on Monday and Tuesday, I start reading articles that are coming to mind or doing Google searches of things that I'm thinking about that might relate. Or I'll listen to a podcast of somebody else who has taught on the subject to see what direction they went. Or I'll reread a book. I've read so many books, but one will come to mind. I'll be like, you know, there's some stuff in that chapter 3 of that book that I think goes with what I'm going to teach on. And I start to plan it all out. During that time, I also have to plan the service and figure out the worship and invite people that are going to be in the band and get everything ready and planning center and the audiovisual team and all that. All the while I'm doing all that, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, I'm praying for God to give me the words that he wants me to speak to you. That's in my prayer every single night. God, give me the words. Don't let it be my own. Give me the words that you would have me speak. This week he did that at 2 a.m., unfortunately. I got up and jotted down half my sermon on my iPhone at 2 in the morning. That's okay. By Wednesday, though, I usually sit down and I write something out. It's a rough draft, and I usually absolutely hate it. And so I spend all day Thursday fretting over it, but just letting it sit there, marinating it and working on my day jobs. I jot down a few notes that I think of. Friday, I go back through and rewrite the thing, edit it out. I do some slides so you guys got some visuals to go with things. Saturday morning, I wake up and usually kind of edit it again and make sure it's fresh in my head. Occasionally, I'm still writing it in the car on the way over here and adding a few extra lines. Did it last week. Kennedy drove in, which is kind of cool, 16 or 17 driving in. I worked on it. She goes, you procrastinated this long? I'm like, yeah, don't do that. It's a bad idea. And then 5:30 every Saturday, I come in here and I deliver a message and I start that process all over again on Monday. And if that sounds exhausting to you, it can be. It's why we take kind of a longer furlough in the summer, because I need some time to recharge. But it's not as bad as it sounds, at least for me, because when I love Jesus and I do feel called that this is what I'm supposed to be doing in this season, as a 45-year-old man, this season of my life. And so God has given me a passion for teaching, and it also keeps me in God's Word. And the more I'm in God's Word, it seems like the better my weeks go. So there's lots of benefits. And I love it when somebody comes in here and something just clicks, or maybe they've never been in church before, and I get to be a small part of being salt in their lives. But like most of you, I have a full-time job outside of here. This is not my full-time career that I've made being a pastor of a church. I have a career outside of here. And so to preach every week, to maintain a career, to be a good husband and dad, which are my number one jobs, and to actually pastor, because this isn't pastoring, this is delivering a sermon, but pastoring is dealing with the junk and the mess with everybody through the weeks. Like these apostles, I can't do everything. I can't manage everything. I can't come up with all the ideas. And even if I did come up with all the ideas, they wouldn't be very good, because you have better ideas and you have different gifts and passions than I do. And so what are these apostles going to do? Verse 3 says, and so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. Then we can spend our time in prayer and teaching the Word. It says we will give them this responsibility. It doesn't say we're going to manage them through doing this. It doesn't say we're going to tell them how they should do this. It just simply says we're going to give them this responsibility. In verse 5, I'll end here, it says, everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following men: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. I love that we get their names. I don't know who these guys are. No idea on most of them. 2 of them I know. The rest I don't know. But their names are recorded in the Bible for all time and eternity, because they were willing to use their talents and gifts for the building and development of the church. That's what we mean about being organic. We don't have a big staff at Refuge. We don't have any staff at Refuge. And so all of our best ideas, all of our ministries, they come from the bottom up because there is no top. And sure, my role is part of it to oversee some of the functions of the church because somebody has to do that role, and that falls on me today. But I'm not willing, nor capable or able, to be a CEO of a church. Kennedy posted, I asked several people what it meant to be organic as a church. My family seemed to be the only people that commented mostly on that post. It's okay. She said, GMO. I know she was just trying to be funny because that's an organic thing not to be GMO. GMO, if you don't know what that means, it means genetically modified organism. Saw a headline. I was telling Karen last night, Florida government to release 750 million genetically modified mosquitoes in unique experiment. Seems like a brilliant idea, right? Genetically modified mosquitoes. They're going to do that in the Florida Keys right after the start of the new year. That's a brilliant, it's a terrible idea, probably. I don't know. But it's probably as good as the idea as it was to drain the swamp. We'll find out in 100 years just how terrible that idea was. Usually we see GMOs associated with fruits and vegetables. You know, a genetically modified corn is a corn that is sweeter than all the other corn. They somehow have made it sweeter, or that it's drought tolerant, or it's more consistent flavor, or has better pest resistance. And it's still yet to be determined if things that are GMO, genetically modified, is a good thing or a bad thing. Usually messing with nature isn't such a good thing. We don't want to be a genetically modified church. We tend to think that Jesus did a pretty good job designing the church the first time around. He made us a family, not a business. He doesn't call us a franchise. Scripture, he calls us his body. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the human body, and he's speaking of the church, has many parts. But the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, and some are free. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one. If the foot says, I am not part of the body because I am not a hand, that does not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, I am not part of the body because I am not an eye, would that make it any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how would it hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? Our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. I love that first song that we sang tonight because it's pretty much Psalm 131, almost verbatim. And if you ever think about that psalm, that God knitted you together in your mother's womb, he created you, he knows you. He also knew that you would be here today, that you would be a part of this particular body. And he's put you right here, built how he wanted to build you, where he wants you. Let's jump ahead a little bit in this text because it's a long one. You should read it. But verse 29 says, are we all apostles? Are we all prophets? Are we all teachers? Do we all have the power to do miracles? Do we all have the gift of healing? Do we all have the ability to speak in an unknown language? Do we all have the ability to interpret unknown languages? Of course not. So you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. When is the last time that was your desire for the church, that you desired earnestly the most helpful gifts for this body? I mean, is that anything that you ever pray for? Do you spend time taking an inventory of your gifts and talents and meditate on how they can best be used for Christ's body? I don't know each of your gifts. I'm not even sure, and I'll say I don't know our needs as a church. I know that for the last few months, having a guy that knows some technology or willing to learn it has sure been a blessing. I know that we've had a recovery program explode, and I really had absolutely nothing to do with it because an individual stepped up. I know we just did a backpack drive for Pine Manor, and I was out of basically the country, and they needed backpacks, and one of our members, who has told me before that her gift is planning and organizing, just stepped up and owned it. And now I get to this point in my sermon. Have you ever been watching a movie, maybe it's a TV show, and the guy gets up and he's going to deliver this speech, and he's been writing notes and he's been thinking about it, and the guy speaking, he's got this inner turmoil, and you know, what he wrote, he's not 100% comfortable with, but it's what he's supposed to say. And there's this, he's giving his you know, talk or his speech, and then there's this long dramatic pause, and the guy ends up, or the girl ends up going off script, and what they end up saying is just beautiful. Had I showed up tonight with the sermon I wrote on Wednesday, I think I would have done that right here, because all week it had been bothering me. It was like, I told Karen, I'm like, from here, basically how the original sermon went is it was like every other sermon on this topic I've heard that, hey, we really need your help in the church. You know, here's all the ways you can help us. And if you've been in the church for any length of time, you know the sermon that I'm talking about. You know, there's some shortage over in children's ministry. Children's pastors complaining they can't get any volunteers. And so pastor gets up and somehow works into a sermon and tries to guilt everybody into stepping up and, you know, do more, try harder, one of those kind of things. And he would list out, this is what I was doing. He'd list out all the excuses, you know, someone else will do it, or I'm a new Christian, I can't do it, or I'm too busy, or I served in my last church, or I hate kids, or whatever your excuse is for not doing it. And he would spend the sermon overcoming those objections using, you know, good wisdom from the Bible. And that's where I went with my sermon. But, you know, that's like plowing up fields to grow more wheat. And each time you do it, instead of strengthening the soil, you weaken it. Now, sure, some folks might step up. They're going to be guilted into it. But the first drought that comes along, they'll be blown away. Blown away to another church. Blown away from church altogether. And so tonight, I'm not here to guilt you into anything. Just trying to express what our culture is. Our dream was to be a church where it wasn't pastor-focused. A church where everyone owned it. Everyone felt like they had the same power and importance as the pastor. And I'll tell you, that can be messy. But that's what we mean when we say organic. We set up to flip the old 80-20 paradigm. So far, we've failed. And so maybe that's not possible. Maybe that's just the rule, 80-20. 20% of the people are going to do 80% of the work. That's what others tell me. They're like, quit trying. You're going to fail. But I'm unwilling to believe that. It's why I have been, during this series, very honestly and very openly encouraging that those who don't line up with our vision or this culture that I'm talking about doesn't fit you, find another church. I will help you. I know the churches in this town. Because I would rather be a church of 20 fully engaged believers using their gifts, using their talents, than a church of 1,000 where 20 paid staff come up with all the ideas and do the majority of the work. This is important. And it's important right now because our lease is up on this building in a year. And so over the next year as a church, we're going to have to make some decisions. Do we stay in this building? Do we go to another building? Do we update this building and make it fit our needs and purposes? And that costs money. And so we need to know where we stand as a church before we make those decisions. And so if our culture isn't a fit for you and you would rather have people in charge just really telling you what kind of French fries you need to make, that's fine. But let us know if that's the case as soon as you can. But I hope that most of you here tonight can see what a beautiful and unique opportunity that this really is. That you have an opportunity to have real freedom. To not just be a spectator at your church, to not just be some hired gun, but you can actually lead. You can use your real gifts, not the gifts that the church says they need, but the gifts that you have that can be used in the church. Man, I believe stronger than ever that the church is changing because of this pandemic. And I think there will be a revival, but I don't think it's going to look anything like we think it's going to look like. So now, more than ever, we need every gift, we need every idea, we need every part of the body doing what they can, what they were designed to do, to build the kingdom and grow the church. And here's another truth. Most of the work done isn't going to be done in this building. It's going to be done where you live. It's going to be done where you work. It's going to be done where you study. Anywhere you come in contact with people who don't yet know Christ. It's why we desire to be a slow church. That you're not so busy being busy doing church that you can use your talents and gifts to actually love your neighbors. I hope some of you are excited right now that this is a DIY church. You can create your own ministry. Monday night wine and cheese on your back porch, ministry. A yoga class in this room on Thursday night, ministry. Maybe you're like, I want to learn to play the guitar. Come up and play right now. We're not going to wait till you learn. You can play as soon as you pick up the instrument. There's opportunity here. So let me give a few final comments. Refuge, that's our name. That's what we hope to be for this community, and that's what we want our culture to be. And so by being a true refuge, that means we are going to attract, I hope, people who are hurting, people who are struggling. I have chronic back issues. Got some injections this week. I'm feeling pretty darn good right now. It's like I've been praying all day, you know, just how amazing it is to be pain-free almost right now. So it's pretty cool. Praise God. But I have chronic back issues. Deal with it. It's constant in my life. My wife has been pretty open. She has chronic depression, and it ebbs and flows and comes and goes. And typically what happens is one of us is struggling and the other one isn't, and we can kind of help uplift the other one or carry the load, be there for the other person. But there are times, and it just happened recently, where she's in a depression bout, my back hurts like a mother, and it's just hard. It's hard to be there for each other when you're both hurting. And so we're going to talk about rest next week. Rest is extremely important so that you can rest while you're hurting and others help you heal. But also that struggle we do need to be aware of as a church of hurting and broken people. That we still serve each other when we're hurting and we're broken, because we serve a God who served us through his suffering. And so scripture teaches us again in Colossians, Paul says, I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for this body, the church. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church. And so recovery programs that are in here, Compassionate Friends, both of those are perfect examples of broken people, hurting people, helping other broken and hurting people. And I also know many individual examples where you're hurting, this person is hurting, and somehow your hurts actually help one another. I also want to point out that if you step up and decide to use your gifts, say, all right, I got this gift, and I don't know how, but Brian, I want to use this for the church, and you make that commitment, I want you to know it's not a life sentence. And it's too often in the church that you step up and do something, and you know, 15 years later, you're still back in children's ministry, and you never got to do anything else. And maybe you wanted to do something else. I talked to Chip this week. Chip's been the guy the last 3 or 4 weeks that has led worship, and he's been a part of our community for maybe 6 or 7 months now. He led worship at his prior church for 8 or 9 years, and when I first met him, he said, you know, I'm just worn out. I don't want to do it anymore. And he came here, I think, primarily, and you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, but came just to get some rest and some refuge and just to be a spectator for a while, and we think that's totally okay. But he still loves music. He still obviously has an amazing gift and a beautiful heart for Christ. And so as he rests, he's offered to still serve occasionally with those gifts from time to time. But he's very clear, and I was very clear, not every week. And so he needs to be mindful of the rest that he needs. And as a church and me, I need to be mindful of the rest that he needs. And so we have, I call it organic worship, because it's whoever we have on that given week, that's who's going to lead worship that week. And if we have nobody, I'll preach for an hour. I don't care. Let me close with this. I get a lot of suggestions as a pastor from y'all, and you know, we should do this, or we should do that, or stop doing that, or should try this, this other church is doing that, or whatever. And man, I don't mind that stuff. I really don't. And I'm totally an open, transparent. I like to hear ideas. And I know that most of you coming to me to tell me that stuff is because you come from maybe a traditional church background, and that's what you do. You go tell the pastor, and they take your desires and take it to their board or whatever. But we are an organic church. And so if, and I actually say when, you feel called, just let me give you an idea of how it went when Jeff came to me, a real life example. Jeff came to me, I don't know, maybe a year ago or so, and he said, Brian, I really think we need to do live streaming. Like, yeah, I see other churches do that, and you know, I just having a conversation with him. I'm like, I'm afraid if we do that, people will stop coming. And I do truly believe the body should be together. And it's extra work. And we have enough hard time getting our technology to happen and people to volunteer. And so it's extra work, extra experience. And if we do it, I do truly believe that everything we do doesn't have to be perfect. It doesn't have to be a big show, but we should do it to the best of our ability. We should do it with excellence. And so Jeff said, well, let me make a case. And he said, I'll put together a budget for you and just some ideas and get that right together. And so then he went and left for a month or so, and he invested a lot of time and a lot of work, and he sent me a spreadsheet. And there is no nearer, dearer thing to my heart than a spreadsheet. And I got that spreadsheet, and I ran it past. We had a planting team 2.0, which is open to everyone, because we want everyone to be a part, who wants to be a part of decision-making processes of a church. Opened it up to the planting team to kind of debate it, and some said kind of the same argument I said, you know, that's, you know, church willing might become a show if we live stream in this, and some said it'd be great, the gospel will get taught to more people than we can teach, and eventually kind of made a decision that, let's look at this, let's look at proceedings. So I sent it to our board. We do have a board of leaders, I guess, in the church, because somebody has to be responsible for the church's money, and so they make the final stamp of approval if we're going to spend big money on something. And, you know, project was $7,000 or $8,000. That's big money in our mind. And so as we're going through that whole process, guess what happens? COVID-19 happened, and all of a sudden I knew exactly why Jeff was at Refuge Church. It became very crystal clear that this virtual medium was going to be here with us for a long time. It was going to be another method for us to share Jesus and to connect with each other as a church while we were apart. And so we quickly, as a board, approved the budget, gave Jeff the green light, and since then he has owned it. Probably too much. He's here all the time working on this stuff. And when he took it over, he didn't say, okay, here's what I think we should do, and why don't you, Brian, go figure that out. And once you get that figured out and get it all put together and come up with a plan, I would love to come in and run it for you each week. He didn't do it. He just owned it. And I just got out of his way. This isn't a church where I'm going to tell you what to do. This isn't a church where I show you how to do most things. This isn't a church where I'm going to hold your hand as you do most things. It's not a church I'm going to clean up the mess that you make when you screw up on some things that you do. But for the past 4 years, we've tried our best as a church to be organic, to build upon the soil of Jesus with loads and loads of grace, not from the top down, but from the bottom up. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. And I thank you for this church, this group of believers and seekers that have come together in this place, whether here or whether online. And God, I just thank you for every ear and every eye and every mouth and every finger, every single part of the body. And so I just pray right now that each person would realize kind of what their part is within that body, that they would seek what their gifts and their talents are, and they wouldn't see them as a useless thing that has no good for the church, or they wouldn't see that they had no talents, that you would expose to them how you have blessed them, how you have knitted them together in their mother's womb, and how they are here specifically at this time to be a member of this body. God, keep us on course. Keep us organic. Keep us mindful of grace and mercy every step of the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, just real quick, couple of announcements. I was thinking about a couple things this week, our giving as a church. We have a different giving philosophy, too, as a church. I'm never here asking you to say, give 10% of your money to the church. I truly think you should be generous. I think 10% is a starting point for generosity, and you should aim higher than that number. But we want to do organic giving. And that means if you want to give to the church, because it keeps our lights on and allows these groups to meet in the buildings and all the beautiful things that happen here, then give to the church, because we need that money to function and operate. And if you want to give some or all to some other charity or ministry that is helping orphans and widows and spreading the gospel, then give there. Just be generous. That's organic giving. Find a place where your heart is and give. Also, organic serving. We have service opportunities as a church. We need people to run sound and volunteer in children's ministry. We certainly need all those things as a church. That's how we operate and function. I need people in the band so we can worship and people to teach when I'm not here and all that. But also, organic serving is just serving every single day of the week, every opportunity that comes before you. So please do not limit your serving opportunities within this building. And then last but not least, if you've got any non-GMO ideas for the church, and please share them, because we need to hear those ideas. I truly believe the church is going to change more in this next couple of years than it has in the last 50 years. And so we need every single idea that you have. You have freedom here at Refuge. I hope that I've made that point clear tonight and I haven't chased too many away. You have freedom to chase after those ideas that you have. You have freedom to fail. You have freedom to admit that last idea I had was pretty darn bad. But I got another one. Let's try it. You have freedom for all of that. And what else would you expect from a church of misfits? I mean, we don't often get it right. It's just reality. But when we occasionally do, God makes beautiful things out of our dusty soil. God bless y'all. Love you. See you next week.